a remarkable change. The subject of this sermon will be change. And I don't mean the kind of change that you put in a parking meter, but the kind of change that causes a person to take a new turn. In other words, a different direction. We've seen the need for change in America, and I don't think that there are too many people who would argue that point. Even the liberals and the conservatives alike will admit that we need some change. But one thing that we need to recognize in this regard is that we don't need change just at the higher level, just at the leadership level, not just the rulers. But we need change in the citizenry, at the lower levels, at the grassroots level. In fact, in the American system, it's almost impossible for us to end up with change in the higher level unless first we have change in the lower level. This kind of change seems to be pretty difficult. I'm talking about individual change here at the grassroots level in your own home. This kind of change is pretty difficult for people to accept, especially once we've become adults. Children seem to have the ability to change, or in other words, repent, with no real difficulty, but not adults. Adults lose that attribute. That must be why Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18 that they must take on this attribute that comes natural with little children. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Have you ever noticed that the word change can be offensive to some people? Have you ever suggested to someone that they need to change in some way or another? You know, go up to someone and say, "Well, you need to change the way that you dress," or "You need to change your eating habits, you're overdoing it," or I don't know, you know, that's just a couple of things that'll get a fist in your nose. But you know, change is offensive to a lot of people. In fact, to most adults, the idea that they should or must or are required to change is pretty offensive. Have you ever noticed that in most cases when some person does admit to needing a change in his life, or perhaps he would admit that he has already had to change, that people become suspicious that he must be some kind of a criminal, or that he did something heinous or something that would require a change. Or if not that, they at least suspect him of having a weak character or being wishy-washy, and that he's unable to maintain a steady course. It's quite apparent that the people of today want a voice of confidence. Now, this in two ways. First of all, they don't want to be criticized. They want to be patted on the back. And that's why a lot of people go to church, not to hear criticism. They go to church because they want to be patted on the back and say, "Well, you folks are Christians and God bless you," and that sort of thing. You go to a church and he criticizes your lifestyle or the kind of beliefs that you have, and instead of accepting that as constructive criticism, they get mad and go home and they don't come back. Also, when listening to a person, particularly in the leadership, people prefer someone who talks with extreme confidence and authority. And they want this kind of thing projected in the people that they look to. They don't really like to look to people who are humble. And you see, the scripture says that Moses was the most humble man that walked on the face of the earth. And Jesus Christ, the humble Son of God, humbled himself. the greatest leaders that are in our Bible, the two greatest leaders that are in the Bible that ever existed in the world, Moses and Jesus Christ, were humble. And if they spoke, and even Paul said that when he speaks, he's not listened to because his speech is repulsive, I believe they said. And yet, who better should we listen to? Thank God that the word that's printed in our Bibles is in such a way that we can't tell that he was a poor speaker, because Paul has been a leader of millions since that time. But most people are followers, and so they want to think that they're following someone who really knows what he's doing. And they don't generally demand that this person prove his authority or his correctness. They generally only demand that this person sound like he knows what he's talking about. And if you can stand in front of a group of people and sound authoritative and sound confident enough, you're going to get followers regardless of how idiotic your statements are. People are pretty gullible. Politicians and preachers have learned a long time ago that they don't have to prove that they're right. All they have to do is sound like they know what they're doing. The reason for this phenomenon in our culture is that people have a natural repulsion for reform, for change. In our culture, reform is distasteful, it shows weakness, and it's humiliating. Let's face it, it's humiliating to find yourself in a position where you have to change and then go back and face your friends, right? It's also humiliating to bow down on the knee and pray to our God and say, God, I am dead wrong. I have done wrong things. Forgive me. Help me not to do these things again. And people just don't do that very much, do they? Well, a little humility doesn't hurt. In fact, we need a whole lot of humility in this land. We've become a society of people who simply do not think about humility or reform. In America, adults dare not consider repentance. They dare not consider changing because it just doesn't look right. And repentance and change are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. Now, I want to take you to an example in Scripture of a man who changed, or in other words, he repented. And this, as you'll see, happens to be a man who's somewhat in the background. And you could easily pass over him if you're not careful, not even notice his involvement in the Scripture. In the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians is a long list of persons who are either sending or receiving greetings. They were co-workers whose contributions were to be noted and remembered. One of these names is the man that I want to talk about. His name is familiar to anyone who has read the New Testament, but when a few things about this man are remembered, then we become a little startled to find his name mentioned here. I'm referring to John Mark. John Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Here in Colossians 4, Paul is closing his letter with several statements of greeting, which he did in many of his letters. He closed them that way. So turn there to Colossians 4, and let's remember as I read this that Paul was writing this from prison in Rome to Colossae, to the church in Colossae. Starting in verse 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying, also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds." And of course, Paul has spoken several times in the Scripture that he not only was literally bound here in prison, but he was a servant to the Lord. So he was a bond servant to God, literally. "That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." And there's some good advice. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. In other words, don't be foolish in the way that you conduct your life in the eyes of the public who are not Christians. Okay? "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, he shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Now in verse 10, the word Marcus there is the referring to the man John Mark, who was there with Paul at the time. And in verse 11, the two things there that's kind of confusing I may touch on. It says Jesus, who is called Justice, and we don't know who that guy is, but Jesus was not an uncommon name. This isn't talking about Jesus the Christ. And then it also says, who are of a circumcision. This doesn't mean that they were necessarily Jews, except by religion, that they were probably of the Pharisee religion, as Paul was. In this chapter here, then, Marcus, the man Marcus, is Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's mentioned here as having been a very special helper to Paul and encouragement to his ministry. But if tradition concerning this man Mark is valid, then long before this time, he appeared in the New Testament. But when he appeared the first time, he appeared as a coward. Now this is interesting to see the change in this man from the first appearance to this appearance. In the gospel which bears his name, there's a description of a rather strange scene where John Mark is present at the arrest of Jesus the Christ. This puzzling account is found in chapter 14, starting in verse 43. Mark 14, starting in verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now this is Jesus, who is about to be accosted by these people who were sent by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. So here was Judas kissing Jesus to point out who was Jesus to those who were there to arrest him. And they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out at against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. In other words, those who were there to arrest Jesus laid hold on this young man who was there, that it says he had a linen cloth cast about his body. And verse 52 says, And he, in other words, this young man who they laid hands on, he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this poor guy was pretty scared. He was scared enough to rip himself loose from his would-be capturers, abandon his clothes, and run and hide. That's pretty scared. Well, I don't say that I blame him. Now, it doesn't say that this young man is John Mark exactly here, but scholars agree that it was. That's exactly who it was. And if it wasn't Mark, you think about it. If it wasn't Mark, then who was it? It must have been Mark, because who else would have known about it? And who else would have been able to write this account in a book? Who else would have known about this incident? except Mark himself. This account appears only in the book of Mark, which further substantiates that he was the only one that knew about it. And you'll notice that all the rest of the disciples had already ran away, which means that none of the other disciples would have been there to see it. So it must have been Mark that he's writing about here. He's writing about himself. That seems to stand to reason, and the reason that he didn't name himself is because he was probably ashamed. And he wanted to give an accurate accounting of what happened, but he probably was just simply ashamed that he had turned coward and run away. Now, while it was a cowardly thing to do, we have to still admit and realize that he wasn't as cowardly as the other disciples, because he at least stayed behind, close enough that they could grab him. And these were the same disciples, you must remember, that just a few hours before, came from the upper room where Jesus and them had taken the Last Supper together, and where they had zealously promised to stand by him in his mystery no matter what. See? And yet they lost their nerve. And they fled in the night away from them, because in verse 50 says, "And they all forsook him and fled." Now there are a couple other things that we can find out about this man, Mark. From other references, we know that Mark's mother was a house owner in Jerusalem, and this house was a place where the early church met. In Acts 12, verse 12, it says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary." Now this was Peter. "When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." And this was in Jerusalem. Peter had just been miraculously delivered from imprisonment in Herod's prison, and he came to Mark's mother's house, and they were there praying. Also in Colossians 4, we read earlier that Mark was a nephew or a cousin in some way of Barnabas. Now this man Mark comes into better view in the account of Paul's first missionary journey. Paul took Mark with him on this journey, but when they got to Perga in Pamphylia, Mark left the party and returned home to his mother in Jerusalem. And that's in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." Now, why he left, we don't really know for sure. Maybe he got homesick. Maybe he was still too young. I don't know. Maybe he was still attached to his mother's apron strings. Maybe he got seasick. It's just speculation as to guess what happened to him. But more than likely, the man probably lost his deal or interest in what they were doing and went home. Now, we've all seen how people start off in a project real enthusiastic and high interest, and then they burn out and they lose interest and they don't see it through. Possibly that's what happened to Mark. It's possible that Mark also was raised with the conveniences of wealth and luxury, and that he was just simply too soft for the hard life on the road. Now, things were pretty tough on the road when you went out. There was everything from Mother Nature to bandits, and things were just not easy. It simply was not something that you would want to go on a missionary trip like the one that Paul went on, if you're soft or timid or fearful. There's one thing that we can be sure of. Mark's decision to quit and go back home was not because they didn't need him. It's not because there was no work for him to do. And Paul and Barnabas would not have simply sent him home. As a result of this, Paul must have become convinced that Mark was a quitter, a coward, and a deserter, because when it came time to start out on another missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to include his cousin Mark again, and Paul refused to have him. In fact, Paul and Barnabas got into a heated argument over it, and you can read about that in Acts 15. In verse 35 through 40. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and with many others also. And some days later, after Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. So they parted company, that is, Paul and Barnabas, parted company over this argument and went their own direction. Doesn't say exactly what happened after that, but later on, as we've read, Mark appears again as a useful helper to Paul. Their friendship had been restored, and he called Mark a fellow worker. And that was in Colossians 4, which we read. There at Rome, Mark was with Paul, and he was either in prison with him or he was there living close by where he could be with him. And he was a vital part of the Christian early church. It's touching to note the restoration of this relationship between Paul and Mark. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, Paul was in prison and he was facing death. And he wrote this while he was in prison. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about his death is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And at this moment, in his moment of reflection, knowing that death was at the door, he added in verse 11, Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So we see the change in John Mark, the turnaround that took place in his character. In this story, several great truths emerge, the greatest being the fact that men can and do change. We're not forced to remain as we are. Frequently, when we try to help someone by making suggestions with regard to change, they resist us, or we resist them, or we resist one another, and we usually end up saying, This is just the way I am. You ever heard that? This is just the way I am. I think we've all heard that. Now I'm going to ask you another question. Do you ever say that? I think we all do, don't we? Well, shame on us if we do. The good news of the message of the gospel is embodied in one word, and that word is familiar and sound to all of us. But it's overlooked and misunderstood, and it's ignored. And that word is repent. Repent. And repent means to change. Now, it's possible that you may even see some people who claim to be unable to change. This is just the way I am, and I can't change. You may see some of these people stand up in church and say, I've repented. Now, they don't really realize that what they've done is they've just called themselves a liar. You can't repent unless you change, and you can't change unless you repent. And if you're ashamed to admit that you have to change, then you've got a basic problem. You've got a problem. If changing embarrasses you to the point where you can't stand to be around people that you know, then you've got a big problem. And you better ask Jesus to take that one away from you, because you won't handle it on your own. In Mark's case, or anybody else's case as far as that goes, being repentant is more than just a statement. It's more than just a one-time act of conscience. It involves not just one action of change, but a complete attitude of change. It demands a complete new lifestyle, a continuing spirit of renewal. That's what repentance really is. One which is actually built around the need and absolute necessity for change. A Christian should not be satisfied with the idea that he doesn't need to change. It should disturb him greatly if he finds himself being complacent. Because being a Christian is a living process of change, day by day by day. It's called growth. a life of repentance and allowing ourselves to be molded continually in the image of Christ is the role of a Christian on this earth. Now, we Christians come to Jesus and we say, we repent, but I wonder, do we really mean it? We have to be willing to, as Jesus makes demand on us, by whatever way that he may do it, perhaps he'll make a demand on us by sending someone to us, or perhaps he'll make a demand on us by embarrassing us in a terrible way in front of somebody, or maybe he'll make a demand on us by causing a catastrophe in our family. Many different ways that he can call on us and demand us to do something. And when those demands present themselves, we have to be willing to look at ourselves and say, okay, I'll change if I need to. Tell me what I have to do. I'm not saying you go to me and ask how to change, or I'm not even saying that you go to each other and ask how to change, but you certainly better go to Christ and at least open your conscience to him and say, how should I change? If I've done something wrong, then help me to understand that. We can't just claim repentance, you know, and put on this badge of Christianity and wear a cross on our coat and get baptized and say, well, that's it, now I'm home free. We can't do that. You see, when we become a Christian, the change has only begun. That's the first step in change. And then the next day we change, and then the next day we change. I'm not saying you change totally. I'm saying that you have little changes coming along. You know, God can't change people. Or I'll put it this way. God doesn't change people until they become Christians. You ever think of that? That's the purpose of being a Christian. So you can say, well, God, I'm ready to change now. Would you please take over my life and cause me to be different? I don't want to be what I used to be. I want to be different. I've had my fill of being that way. I want to be more like Christ. Anyway, Mark grew up and matured, and he became spiritually mature. And he became a vessel that could be used of God, for God's honor. And if we want to be like that, if we want to be real in this whole thing, then we have to do the same thing. We have to stay repentant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's what I'm speaking about. The inward man that's renewed day by day. Christianity and this life in this period on this earth is a lot like a stream flowing downhill. And you find yourself in that stream, and if you relax, guess which way you're going? You're going downhill. If you're not renewed day by day, you're going downstream. You can't even maintain status quo if you relax. So it's a growing process. Don't allow yourself to think that you can't change. And for goodness sake, don't ever even consider the possibility that you don't need to change. You know, I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. You need to change. I need to change. I think everyone can stand a few changes somewhere in their life. Nobody's perfect. And if you catch yourself saying that I can't change, then just be aware that you're not really saying I can't change. You're saying I don't want to change. That's really the bottom line. The church or the body of Christ is an up-to-date, growing, functioning organism. It has to be that way. If America doesn't measure up in this way, and if Christendom doesn't measure up, it's because us, the people in Christendom, don't measure up. Because you and I individually don't measure up. And it means that we need some change. People who want to serve God in His kingdom must be ready to sacrifice, to be molded as the clay in the hands of the potter. And that's precisely what John Mark did. That was what Jesus meant in Matthew 16, starting in verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, we're the Israel people. We're the people of this book. And this book was written to and for us. How does that make you feel? Does it make you proud or humble? Look out for pride. God help us not be proud to the point that we lose our humility. God help us. We've learned that we're Israel, and now I'm afraid that we've become proud of that fact. And that's a fatal error. The prayer that was offered earlier in church said that we must remember that we're here to serve, not to be served. And only when we become repentant, and when we individually learn these lessons, these hard lessons, and when us adults learn how to be like a child and turn in our ways and repent, only then will God restore this land and give America back the freedom that she had and now is losing and has, to a great extent, lost. America is suffering the same fate that Job suffered. Think about the story of Job. America and Job are almost analogies. They have the same story. As you remember, he was blessed and happy and rich, and up until the point until he became self-righteous. Job became self-righteous, and God then had put him through some pretty tough times before he finally would admit that he had some error in his ways. And you remember, through all of the book of Job, he argued the point that he was not in error, he was not a sinner, and that God would figure this out sooner or later. Well, at the end, Job finally repented in dust and ashes, as it stated, and then God blessed him again and gave him more than he had before. That's approximately what has happened and what is happening to Israel here in America. We've become proud. We waxed fat. And we became rebellious. We became dependent upon ourselves instead of upon our God. And so now we're suffering. We became righteous in our own eyes. And we're so proud that we're Israelites that we forgot to be repentant. God help us to stop that. And God will remove our pride that's prophesied. He will remove it. And only then will He bless us and give us the fulfilled stage of His kingdom. Let's stand. Lord God, the God of Abraham, we are indeed thankful for the word that You give us and the inspiration that You shower upon us to cause us to look into this word and to try to understand it and try to reprove ourselves and to try to be the children that You would have us to be. Lord, we thank You for the lessons that we learn. Some of them are hard lessons. Some of them are easy, but we thank You for all. And even the punishments that we receive, Lord, we thank You for those so that we can learn by them. We know that all things work for the good of those who love You. We know that we can learn from these things or we can be bitter. And Lord, we ask You to help us to learn. Cause us to be a learning people, not a bitter people. We pray Your blessing and Your protection that these things may happen according to Your will, that the people of this land will turn to You and see it as You intend it, and to lose their delusions and to lose their lust of the flesh, to lose those things which would lead them astray. Lord, we pray that they would turn to You and look to You and stop looking at themselves. We thank You for this because we believe that it will happen in Your name, because You have said so in Your word. We thank You for that in Christ. Amen.